anniversaries popping in my mind. Several years ago, I buried a man, and out at Rustland. And but the unique thing about it, godly couple, I've known them for years. The wife came up to me as I was approaching our car and said something that is ringing in my ears. She said, "John, had I known what I was getting into, I'd have never married him." I think that thought crosses all of our minds, right? Only on the bad days. Now, before I hang myself, hello there, Mother. Where we are together is really a beautiful passage in the Hebrews. There are many of them because they extol the wonder of Christ in ways that other writers dealing with other subjects don't. What is whoever the writer is trying to say in the book of the Hebrews? I think what he's saying is fairly simple, that we ought not to give up. Times come and go. God is faithful, but don't compromise your convictions. And the particular circumstance of these dear people was that they had become Christians. We think the book was written to an audience in today's Libya. I can explain why as we get to the end of the book. Because of the hostilities brought upon them by the Jewish community, they are fudging. They're trying to live on both sides of the fence of Judaism and Christian faith. And I think the point of the book is found in chapter 13, verse 23. Heed this word of exhortation. So it's a book written to make a point that we should not crumble, even though we at times may live through difficulties. Now the method he employs is this. So the purpose is to encourage them in a difficult transitional time. We've all been through those. The method he uses is a three-point argument. One, Jesus is far superior, having a more excellent name, meaning personhood, than the angels. Now, the angels, according to Stephen, Acts 7:53, gave the law. So I think he's making a subtle statement. Don't go back to the angels' revelation. Though it was wonderful and good, it was not complete, and it has been surpassed because Messiah has come, and that's changed everything. Christ is superior to the angels. Listen to him, he says. We won't get to that today, next week. Christ is superior to Moses, the great giver of the law. And the point he's trying to say is, think of what Christ has done and how he's changed. Don't fall back to be spared of criticism, ostracism, maybe violence. Moses was a servant in the house. That's the metaphor. Christ made the house. So it's an argument, a subtle one. And the third is, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You never know when a student approaches you. I've had various experiences. Christ is superior to the Old Testament. People were forgiven in the Old Testament, obviously. They were forgiven because in faith they made a sacrifice in anticipation of one who would come and end it forever. That's beautiful to me. So where we are together is angels, And we're at chapter 2. What he really says in this chapter is this. Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Christ has a superior character than the angels. Even the angels. He made the angels. Second, the Holy Scriptures, seven more quotes, seven and seven, complete. So he's creating an impression, artistic impression, that Christ is superior in his, the Scriptures demonstrate that Christ is the one that's superior to angels, seven times. And where we are today, he's a superior sacrifice. But we'll get there. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there's a line that I didn't treat the way I should have. And it's verse 3. How shall we escape? The thing that curdles your blood in these are the exhortations. But he's a preacher, and a preacher doesn't mince words. I qualify mine. A preacher says what's true. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? What's the next word? A. What does that tell me? He's telling me he's not talking about salvation itself. He's talking about the quality of salvation. It's like kissing your sister. I mean, you may do that, but it's not exactly exhilarating. So the point is, they're neglecting the wonder and beauty of salvation, not salvation, but the quality of it. Okay, so the first exhortation is against drifting. Don't drift back. Now, beginning in verse 5, he talks about the creation. Christ is superior because of his greater accomplishments. Jesus did what no angel had the capacity to do. It's that simple. He is the correction to the first Adam, Romans 5, 12 to 21. He is the second Adam. He rescued us from the folly of the first Adam. So the context of this little passage is creation of the garden. So here we go. This is beautiful. He did not subject to angels the world to come. What's the world to come? I think it's new heavens and the new earth. What's he really trying to say? Adam was given sovereignty over God's creation to preserve it and nurture it. Adam forfeited his duty to care for the earth. You and I, when time shall be no more, will assume that task forever. We will serve him. Angels will serve us. We will worship the King. He did not subject to angels the world to come, the eternal state. Remember, we have three eras, the one that was, the one that is, and the one that will be. You and I are waiting for the one that will be. The ancient people, the one that was, waited for Messiah. And he came like us. Now we're looking forward to a greater day. He did not subject the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now here's a funny phrase, but someone has testified somewhere. And then he quotes Holy Scripture. Well, you can say two things about why doesn't he give us chapter and verse? The answer to that is, of course, we didn't have chapters and verses till the 10th century of the Christian era. What is he saying? He's appealing to the authority of the Old Testament. And he's saying the Old Testament is the mouthpiece of God, the whole thing. Now, what is man that you think of him? Why would God stoop to think of creatures? Because he loves them. Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. You have been made a little lower than angels. You have been crowned, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. Wow. For in subjecting all things to him, what's he talking about? He's talking about the garden. Not today. If I were to let a mouse loose in this room, we would scatter in 100 directions. Some of us would be brave, but cowards deep inside and hold our own. If you let a chameleon, if you let a lion or a tiger, there's viciousness in the world. Where did that killing come from? It came from the consequences that Adam forfeited his duty. And more than forfeited his duty, he was taken away from his exalted place. Now, you have put everything under his feet, under our feet. The pronouns are hard to get here. And for in subjecting all things to him, to mankind, he left nothing that is not subject to him. There's a lot that's not subject, like the weather. Now here's the phrase. Here's the big one. But now, today, we do not yet see all these things subjected to him. You and I were created by God, or I should say, Adam was created by God to be the head of the human race, placed in a perfect place where there were no briars or thistles, and he was to govern it. He listened to the wrong people, and you and I are left, at best, with sovereignty over a very limited area. I always say I am sovereign over my two things at my house. I'm sovereign over the yard. I'm sovereign over the garage. But my wife tells me when to mow one and clean the other. My sovereignty is limited. When you and I have a beautiful lawn, when I say a beautiful lawn, I say to God, that's a shadow of heaven. The symmetry, the beauty, even when it's freshly mowed, the lines that the mower left, I think, hubba, hubba. And when I used to mow my lawn, I would mow it vertically and horizontally because I like the design. So far, so good. We were made to govern God's kingdom, placed in it. But something happened. And you and I are living in the but now. But the but now will not be forever. When he comes the second time and gathers his saints from all the centuries, I'm a historian. I think about sitting down with Augustine and ask him, why did he come to some crazy views? And he got things right in other places that we haven't improved upon. Just have a social conversation. Now, but, verse 9, we do see him. Who's the him? He's the person that is going to rectify the default of Adam. So far, so good. When I look at the gardens of Versailles, if you've ever gone to Versailles, and you look at the massive 18 acres of garden, you think the kingdom has arrived. It is beautiful, but it's only 18 acres. That's all. It's not South Dallas. But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Why did God give us Jesus? Angels could never die for us. Angels could not pay our penalty. They're only angels. They're good ones, bad ones, stuffed ones, and free ones. We know that. But the eternal God gave us the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, to turn back from the chaos of the first Adam. The whole Bible after Genesis 3 tells us how God's doing that. He had to destroy the world one time, 6 and 8 of Genesis, but it's spinning. Now I'll read it again. This is really pretty. But we see him who is made a little lower than the angels for a while, crowned because of the suffering of death. Death was the penalty of offending God. All sins are infinite. There are no small ones, because the criteria of the depth of sin is the impeccable character of God. We are all sinners. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, this second Adam figure, namely Jesus, because of his suffering, death, crowned with glory and honor. This is really pretty. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us. What did he taste death? I mean, what's the story? He tasted death that you and I might have life. He tasted death to restore the creation of his Father. He suffered death so that you and I, being cleansed, can do what Adam should have done. There'll be no serpents in heaven. That talk. And if animals are talking to you, I have a good psychiatrist. Now, this is where it gets pretty. Just meditating on him. For it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things. He's the creator. Remember Genesis 1? Light came before the celestial bodies, because the light was the Son of God who created all things, including sun, moon, and stars. In bringing many sins to glory, to perfect, the word perfect is probably better translated complete, because it is perfect. The original of their salvation through sufferings. That's pretty. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, now this gets pretty, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you my sister. What's it mean? My brother, it's a metaphor of family togetherness forever. Remember, Adam was cast out of the garden to the east. Evil always comes from the east in the Holy Scriptures, except for the Romans who came from the west. And I always think they went east, but the Lord will come from the east in the great day and make everything perfect. We just love the guy, basically. He is not ashamed. Imagine Jesus, infinite righteousness, becoming sin for us, enduring the infinite penalty of sin, an angel couldn't do that. They were not purposed to do that. Angels were created to help us do that, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. Imagine Ephesians 3 has the image of God taking his children in the clouds of heaven, saying to the angels, this is what I have done. These are my children. Huh? I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I, Jesus, will sing your praise. Isn't that something? I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children, he's speaking to God, I and the children whom God has given me. So far, so good. Angels are wonderful. There are two kinds, obviously. There are bound ones and freed ones. Well, really three kinds. Bound ones, freed ones, and unbound ones who have never had bondage. They were created to serve us in creation. Now we get better. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, no angel could do that. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus, this is Christmas. Jesus stepped into heaven as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, as he was wrapped in the same strips of the poor when he was entombed at the end of his days. He was born to die and delighted. Remember Hebrews, we'll get to that. Hebrews says that that he delights in us. Oh, I know, it came to me. For the joy set before him, I think about the people in South Texas in the floods. No one are saying, for the joy of this flood set before me. It was disaster. And in the human way, it was disaster when he paid the penalty of our debt called sin. But the text says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So the cross is not the ignominious end of pathetic, ill-understood false messiah. It's the eternal God. For the joy set before him, and you and I are the joy. You and I are the joy. He endured the cross, thought lightly of the shame. He was shamed for us. He hung naked before his mom. And that's not the most serious part. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking lightly of the shame, because he knew the end. And we should remember our end in the tragedies of our experiences. The end will not be like our experience, because the second Adam has changed us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thought lightly of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. When he stands up again, in that metaphor, he will be given the nations of the world. Revelation 4 and 5. Now, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? And free those who through fear of death was subject to slavery all their lives. We make a story, we say, we're gonna meet the big guy in the sky. I'll tell you a story. I was speeding one day, which is a habit of mine, trying to improve on God's program. I was going 60 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone. I was going home. It was after 9:30. I taught all day and that evening, and I just wanted to go home. A policeman stopped me. He walked in the dark with his flashlight, looked at me. I couldn't see him. And before he could say anything to me, I said to him, "Sir, I've been teaching all day at Dallas Seminary," implicate my school, "and I'm tired. I just want to go home." I don't know who he was, but he put his arm around me and said, "Son, if you keep speeding like that, you're going to meet your master." And he walked away. I'm still hunting for him. For clearly, he does not help. He does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Who's the descendants of Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, he promises a land for his ancient people, a seed for his ancient people, and a blessing. Its ultimate fulfillment, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, that the seed is a plural, is singular. And that singular seed of Abraham is Jesus. A blessing, I think, is eternal life in the ultimate state when we'll be with him forever. You and I are descendants of Abraham, so I sing to my kids. Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. Oh, it's a hoot. For clearly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now it really gets good. Therefore is always a conclusion. In all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's a large word. It just means satisfaction. He satisfied our debt. We had a debt, the old line goes, that we could not pay. He paid the debt that we owed. Right? So when you think of our passage, put it in a cosmic setting. It's about the second Adam. It's about our future, even though our days may be sprinkled with tears. The future is not. Now, here we go. To make satisfaction for the sins of the people. For, here's the reason. Since he himself, whenever you see two pronouns joined together, the emphasis is upon the subject, the person. So you could translate it without hurting it by saying all translations are interpretations. He himself alone and no one else. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. How was he tempted? How can you be tempted if you don't have a sin nature? And certain things Jesus never experienced in his earthly sojourn. He never experienced marriage. And the poor lady rings in my ears. I'd have never married the guy. Well, every lady says that. And every lady is right. Somehow we got befuddled between Mars and Venus with a cloud. And then it went away and we had years to spend together. For since he himself was tempted, how was he tempted when he did not have a sin nature? For if he had a sin nature, he would need a Messiah. He didn't experience all the things in temptation that you and I do, but he experienced the heart of temptation. What is it? Lust of the flesh. Satan said, I'll give you all the kings of the world if you bow before me. You can have it without paying an awful price. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and there's a third one. Matthew 4. He experienced temptation. He is able to come to the aid. He is the great high priest. That's what he's saying. I think it's typical when you and I suffer, and suffer among those that we love, we have an answer. And the answer is this. If you really loved me, you would not have done that.
Yeah.
So far, so good. The other argument is that you just don't understand. You're blind. We've all heard those. Jesus is not blind. He experienced pride, its consequences. Why is the temptation before the beginning of his ministry, Matthew? Because that qualified him for his ministry. He made a declaration. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's the great high priest. He's superior to angels. I think this, when I think about the Holy Scriptures, Adam sinned before he received the consequences of his sin. What were the consequences of his sin? A twisted, perverted nature and an awful destiny. And the twisted, perverse nature, it manifests itself in sins, plural, as evidence that we have a twisted nature. It's that simple. Jesus, the first Adam, had no sin nature, but he had the ability to sin. Have you ever thought about that? How can you have ability to the negative when you don't have a negative within you that you can respond to external stimulus? I believe in free will. I don't know how to escape that, but what people do not tell us is, what is it? The simple answer is the ability to choose among available options. That's all it is. The reason in a miracle of cacophony of current events you and I believed in Jesus is because by a miracle he opened our eyes to the beauty of his son. You can't choose what you don't know. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is missions. How will they hear? When I read that text, I think, if they don't hear, they don't have a choice. It's that simple. We're committed to this. Dallas Seminary is committed to this. Young men and women are out there today. When you and I get to heaven, we will still have free will. Because that's Adam before he fell. And we will be Adam connected to the second Adam. But why won't you and I sin? The ability is not a condemnation. It's the actuality. Why won't you and I sin? Two reasons. There'll be no alien ideas. There'll be no solicitation. And second, God will be so beautiful in our presence that we will not think about ourselves. So far, so good. It's beautiful. You and I have a great high priest who has experienced all the things we experience, perhaps with different titles. What's that mean? It means that you and I never have a right to say to this high priest, you don't understand. You don't care. Never can we say that to him. He cares. He understands. And when time shall be no more, we will be changed and we will be reinstated to our previous state. Angel, it'd be God first, us second. Imagine this. And the angels third. So the argument in the book is biblical Judaism is wonderful, but it interprets things wrong. Because Messiah has come, right? We have three ages, one that was, the one that is, marked by the coming of the Lord, and the one will be when he comes for us. The sea will give up its dead. Can you imagine that? We lost 3,000 in the Arizona in 1941, never recovered bodies. But for the saints on that sinking ship, they will all come to life. Why does he say he'll take people out of the sea? Because in the Bible, the sea is always a place of darkness and danger. The very place of danger will become our avenue to heaven. That's how pretty it is. So the whole point is very simple. Don't go back to angels. They're wonderful. They have their place. But you will have a greater place. And the angels will serve us as we serve God's creation. Isn't that pretty? I always get excited when I think about it. As you think, if you have a question, ask me. But while you're meditating upon whether you can overcome fear, I got a question this week. If one keeps returning to first principles, can they become apostate? In other words, all of us have besetting sins. We don't have the same. That's why we're in a family together, so we can help each other. Education doesn't change things in our natures. So looking to the academically, theoretically qualified may not be the best thing. We're family. Now, when students come to me, can you have a besetting sin and still remain a Christian? The best example I have to that is a man you may know. He wrote the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." He committed suicide. He was mentally ill all his life. And John Newton took him in, and they wrote poetry together. And when they wrote poetry together, the bad things went away. When John Newton took a second church in London and left the parish in the country, his dear friend couldn't cope with it. It was too much. Is he a Christian? The answer to that is, I don't know. The answer to that is this. You and I will be surprised who's in heaven. We will be shocked by who is not in heaven. We will be utterly amazed that we are in heaven. So I don't know. I believe this. Once saved, always saved. Because the one who saves is not limited by a deformed character that requires constancy. I obey, but I'm not constant. So I don't know. There's a sin unto death of believers. Remember Corinthians, they came to the Lord's table to party, while some of their brothers came nothing and couldn't eat. And some of you are asleep, dead. They're brothers and sisters. So it gets down to this. We all have besetting sins. We wish we could bury them under the cross, but it seems like we like them. The illustration used was Balaam. Remember the false prophet. He was found when Israel came in the Exodus into, before they crossed the Jordan, Moses dies, of course. Balaam was hired by Balak, the son of Beor, to curse the people of God. He was a pagan priest. And he was honest enough to say, I can only tell you what God tells me, but I'll go and try to do it. And every time he tried, he blesses the people of God. A donkey had more sense than he had. We also know this, that when the people of God under Moses conquered the Transjordan region, they killed Balaam. It is found in Joshua 23. It is found in Numbers 21 and Jude 11. He's a pagan. How could a pagan speak the mouth of God? They come as children of light, right? So, I think it boils down to who is clinging to us and how firm is that grip that he has on our life. We just love him, right? He's the second Adam. He is going to win. And he's going to return us to a pre-fall garden. And you and I will serve him in it. I don't know what it means. The old song, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. But I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. So I look at him and say, I don't understand, but you're okay. I trust you. So far, so good? Yeah. Mike?
We've talked about grace in here. And grace to me has always been a fluffy word, a feel-good word. Could be synonymous with love. And yet, in our reading today, so that by the grace of God, and I've never thought about the cost of grace, so by the grace of God, Jesus might taste a death for everyone.
Yeah.
And that's a different term of grace. It was grace to us. And that's powerful.
You and I should be the happiest people on the earth, right? Wow. Look what God has done. I told you the story of my daughter sitting at the breakfast table. We looked up at our photo, or a painting, I guess, then, of an old man sitting at a table with a miserable bowl of soup. And so I asked the girls, you know, what could that God, that dear man be thankful for? And one of my kids said something that really helped me. She said, oh, he's praying like this, Dad. He's saying to God, all of this miserable soup and Jesus too. Isn't that great?
Brother John, can you comment a little bit more on man being made a little bit lower than the angels, and then also about Christ made a little bit lower than the angels?
Yeah, it's just, I think a word that could put over the whole Bible is reinstitutionalization. What we lost in the first Adam, we will gain in the second Adam. There'll be a garden, the new heavens and the new earth. I can't conceptualize it because we only know four or five dimensions. I think scholars say there are 21, but I only know three or four. It's just beyond imagination. I think you and I will be stunned, and we'll understand grace and forgiveness in a way that as we walk through this life, we didn't, because we couldn't see. All right? The Old Testament was beautiful. We can't denigrate it because it's the foundation of the new. But it was incomplete. It spoke of judgment, not always mercy. And then Jesus came and changed everything. But not everything, because we still eat, we still sleep and all that stuff. But when he comes the second time, the text says, there'll be no crying or tears, no more. Because the former things will have passed away. It's a future perfect passive. It's a done deal. You can say what it is, but it's a done deal. So what does he expect of us? He expects of us a tender heart that seeks to obey him, however unsuccessful each of us will be, until we are graced with the righteousness of the second Adam forever. Does that make sense? It's really pretty. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you today, King of kings, Lord of lords. We bow before your Son, whom you sent into this world to correct the evil perpetrated by Adam and Adam's kind. We thank you that he condemned sin when he came, taking our sin upon himself, which we shall never understand. And in the place of our sin, imputing us, giving to us, the very righteousness of God. We look forward to the day when that will be our experience forever. In the interim, our Father, you've placed us here, you've placed us here in our brokenness, so we would have compassion for those who struggle and have no hope. So we love you, our Father. As the days stretch this week, we pray your blessing. We pray that you would guide us, direct us, fill us with joy, and bring us back to be together. You love us so. we love you. We are thankful, and we offer our praise to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.